Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much that you have brought us to another Sabbath. You've taken us safely to another work week so that we're either here in person or we're viewing by way of the technology that we have. Thank you for providing that. Thank you for each one that identifies with this church as either their home church or a church they're comfortable visiting. Thank you for each one who's here. Most of all now, we long for your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's absolutely no question in my mind. It is one of the great, great questions in the world. And the question goes like this. Why do some people succeed and other people fail? And I don't care what realm you want to talk about it in. You could talk about it in the business world. You could talk about it in the area of athletics. You could talk about it in the area of relationships. I mean, have you thought about this? Maybe you said, I couldn't avoid thinking about it. It's been in all the media over the last few weeks, talking about success and failure in the sporting world. Have you noticed that? By the way, I've heard a lot about it in the business world, in the area of relationships also, very recently. Why do some people succeed? Some people who look like they have everything going in their favor fail? And other people that no one seems to give much credence to? They succeed. Well, as I've listened to the narratives over the years, it seems that one of those missing ingredients that they often attribute success to is discipline. Discipline. Some years ago, a young man was speaking about one of his classmates. We'll say the classmate's name was Ben. And they were talking about Ben. He was a straight-A student. Some of you can relate to that. Others of you can't. That's okay. But Ben was a straight-A student. And his friend was telling me this. He said, you know, Ben isn't very smart. He studies three times as much as any of the rest of us. What was the secret to Ben's success? He was disciplined, okay? He was disciplined. You say, well, we can relate to that. We understand how discipline, it makes a difference in the academic life, right? It makes a difference, clearly, in the business world. It makes a difference when it comes to athletics, right? Someone might be very talented, but they're not disciplined. How well do they often do? Well, if they're really super talented, they may do well for a while. But it seems like the ones who are disciplined often accomplish the most. Are you following along? Even in the area of relationships. Someone might be very attractive, very compelling, wonderful personality. But if they're not disciplined, what happens in their relationships? I find it interesting that most people can assent to the value of discipline in just about everything but the Christian life. I mean, have you thought about it? It seems that the Christian world today has moved away from discipline. Have you thought about this? It's this idea that kind of anything's fine. You know, if you're a kid, hey, Jesus accepts you just the way you are, that's good enough. Does Jesus accept us just the way we are? He does. Amen, right? Amen. But does that mean there's to be no discipline in the Christian life? Well, I'm asking the question because really we're looking at this topic, fleeing Sodom. And we've been seeing that one of the people who came into sharp detail as we've been going through this series is a fellow by the name of Lot. And I want you to turn again to 2 Peter chapter 2. As we begin our study today, I want to remind you of something about Lot. So easy to forget Lot and his character. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Peter has just been writing about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says in verse 7 that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Do you catch the adjective that is used to describe Lot's life over and over again? Righteous. 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 Do you see it there? Verses 7 and 8. Righteous. 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 I would like to suggest to you, living among those with filthy conduct, you have to be disciplined in order to maintain an unsullied life. What do you think about that? I'm telling you, the explicit evidence is that Lot was disciplined in his spiritual life. But now come back to Genesis. I'm turning to Genesis chapter 19. Because Lot in the Genesis story seems to many people to look anything but disciplined. I'm in Genesis chapter 19. And we've been looking at this story throughout the weeks. We don't need to go into great detail, but you know it gets to the point in the story where the city is about to be destroyed. The angels have been begging, imploring Lot to come out, take as many as he can with him, and Lot is still doing nothing. He's not moving. And you might think, oh, well, Lot was not disciplined. He was not moving forward. Now, let me just stop right here. Now, I may be drawing a wrong conclusion, but I would hazard a guess that what Lot is dealing with in chapter 19, when we come down to verse 15, Lot is dealing with some, if you allow the terminology, some acute reactive depression. Now some people would say, oh, it's got to persist if you're going to call it depression. But let me just tell you, if you're being told the city's going to be destroyed and all your family doesn't want to leave, how are you feeling? I think it's very possible that he might have been just saying, well, what's the use? I mean, why leave? All my family's going to be destroyed. That's what we find, verse 15. The morning has come, the day of the destruction of Sodom, and the angels are urging Lot, and he's still doing nothing. Finally, verse 16, while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they bring him out and set him outside the city. I want you to catch this. The evidence is that Lot was disciplined, okay? But sometimes even disciplined people look undisciplined. Now I hope this carries over into your assessment of your brothers and sisters, whether it's in the home or in the workplace or in the church. And you don't just label someone as undisciplined and lazy, because sometimes there are physical reasons or emotional reasons or mental reasons where people just can't seem to get one foot in front of the other. Are you following along? Now, having said all that, Lot gives us an example both of discipline and God's desire to reach down and help us when we don't have the ability to do even what he's asking us to do. And some could say, well, you know what, Dr. DeRose, we never have the ability to really do all that God's asking us to do. And so it's good news that we have this story, isn't it? Because God isn't asking us to do anything that he's not fully committed to help you accomplish. With that background, jump now to Exodus 19, because this is the context for this section of our study. We looked at Exodus 19 the last time we were together, and I want you to direct your attention again to this chapter. In Exodus 19, the setting is actually quite similar, if you think about it. The children of Israel have gotten to this point because they have been disciplined enough to follow where God asked them to go, right? They were disciplined enough to slay the lamb and to put the blood on the doorposts. The destroying angel had passed over the homes of the Israelites because they had exerted their will to cooperate with the will of God. Fair enough? Now, they couldn't say that they had saved themselves, right? God had saved them. God had spared them. He had delivered them through the Red Sea, but they were cooperating with God, with a bit of complaining, maybe a little bit more complaining than I'm giving them credit for. But you understand the point, right? God had delivered them. Now here we are, Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. Verse 4. God says this, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." It's very interesting. God is preparing to give the Ten Commandments. And as you read through chapter 19, as we looked in our last study together, God calls them to be clean, to clean themselves, to be holy. They're going to come into the presence of a holy God. And in Exodus 19, as the story plays out, God actually manifests His glory on Mount Sinai. Look at verse 18, if you will. It says, "Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." Can you imagine what that would have been like to have been there? Now, I've been in some fires, not real close, but having lived in California, I've had plenty of smoke that I've breathed because of fires. And I didn't particularly like it. It's kind of scary, especially if the fire is close to where you are, okay? I've been in some earthquakes, nothing really dramatic, pretty unremarkable, really, the amount of earthquakes I've experienced, but I've experienced them. I've experienced nothing like they were experiencing at Mount Sinai. Can you imagine this? Now, I want to say this reverently, but what God's going to ask of them in the Ten Commandments seems almost a little bit ridiculous if you think of the context, okay? Now, some of you are saying, well, why am I saying that? Just think of the picture. God is asking His people to give Him their allegiance, to respect Him and honor Him, and you think, well, like, who wouldn't? I mean, you don't need to say respect somebody. The mountain's shaking, it's on fire, God is speaking. I mean, why would anyone need to say anything? But that's not the point. Let's look at Exodus 20 as God begins to speak from the mountain in the hearing of the people. And He begins the Ten Commandments with these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, contextually, I want to point something out to you. So if you just read the story, I want you to see this. Before the Ten Commandments are given from Sinai, God's people are saved. They're redeemed. Do you see that? They're redeemed. Okay? There is nothing here that "I will save you if you keep the Ten Commandments." They have already been saved. So in the context of Exodus 19 and 20, God is speaking to a saved, to a redeemed people. It's interesting to me because some Christians today, they want to say, well, if you keep the Ten Commandments, then that's showing you don't trust in Jesus for your salvation. I would say the very context of the Ten Commandments, understood correctly, is only relevant to a people that has accepted God's work of salvation on their behalf. I mean, it's very important to recognize that context. But with that background, then God speaks. And remember one of God's motives, we just read it in Exodus 19. He wants His people to be a special treasure. He wants them to be a kingdom of priests. He wants them to be an elite group on planet Earth. Now, I think you may realize this, but the Bible makes it actually very clear that there will be many people from this planet who will be saved, who will be redeemed. Some of them, will not even have known the name of Jesus, even though no one will be saved but by Jesus. If you have trouble wrapping your mind around that one, have trouble. We won't look at it in detail today. But my point is, God is trying to save everyone. He is not anxious that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all would come to eternal life. So there are people, and you can read about it in Romans 2 and in other places, that maybe have not had a very clear revelation of God, but have still accepted the clearest revelation of God that He's given them. They've accepted His salvation even though they don't realize who He is. I know it's difficult for many of my brothers and sisters in Christ to understand, especially in other faith walks. But I think we can defend that very ably from the Scriptures, and maybe at some time we need to dive into that more deeply. But for today, just take that at face value. I'm trying to make a point. And that is, God here is calling a special denominated people. And He's giving them specific guidance as to what it looks like to be part of God's special, dare I say it, His special forces, maybe His special operations forces, His elite team. Go in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Because I can see some of you are totally bewildered at where I'm trying to take you. So let's turn there to the book of Revelation. And, boy, there's a number of places we could pick up this storyline. But let's go to Revelation 7. And I want you to see something here. And we're not going to get into a deep study of this. I'm just trying to expand our perspective as we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And I am so thankful. My media team here, they're amazing, I'll tell you. And they realize that sometimes they get a little long-winded. We have a very, faithful clock up there. And today they've been so gracious. They're still waiting to start the clock because they knew this would be a little bit longer message. So I've not used any of my time yet. I thought I would let you know that. They may be scrambling up there, and I may see really how little time I have. But anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. And I want you to notice, most Bible scholars, as they look at Revelation 7, I'm not going to say there aren't more than one way to look at this chapter, but you'll see that we're first introduced in Revelation 7 to a group called the 144,000. You've all heard of the 144,000, right? Yeah. This special group of redeemed people. Many would say they are the elite of the saved. And then you see in Revelation 7, verse 9, a group that many believe is a different group. They're described in verse 9 as a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb. So there are representatives from what? From everywhere. Even what you would call today heathen nations. There is a representative from there. There is no race that is excluded. No language that is excluded. Do any of you know how many languages are on planet Earth today? You know how many languages? I know some of you come from countries where there's multiple languages, okay? I've been in places where I'll say, well, do you speak the language? And they'll say, well, I speak this dialect, but I can't understand what those folks are saying. They live, 100 miles away, and they speak a different dialect or a different language. Okay, so it's not, here in the United States, seems pretty homogenous. Yeah, it's true, you might go to some place in our country and you can't understand what the people are saying, even though it's in English. But you understand my point, right? So every people is represented, but there is an elite group. Now here's the question. Some of you have served in the military. Are there elite groups in the military? In every branch, right? Do they have special training, special discipline? Here's the question. Is God calling us today to have special discipline in the times in which we live? I think we can make a case for it. So let's come to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. I believe the manual, the special training manual, is right here in the Ten Commandments. So Exodus chapter 20. And you say, but wait, we've read this many times. But let's look again. We're going to take some time and go through this over the next few messages. We're going to look at the first three commandments today by God's grace. Let's look. Let's read them together. You can follow along. Starting in verse 3. Commandment number one, simply expressed this way, you shall have no other gods before me. Then commandment two, a bit longer, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, many translations say thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's how the commandments begin. And if you were to look at the commandments as Jesus described them, he summarized them very simply, right? He said the commandments can be summarized as love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments focus on our love to God, and the last six focus on our responsibility to our fellow man. I am now turning to a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. You know, through modern technology, we don't have to carry all these heavy books. Some of you like to do that, but I am not as talented as some of you. And so I have Patriarchs and Prophets right here on my tablet, page 305. Because not only are the Ten Commandments very succinct, but it's interesting. The book Patriarchs and Prophets, when it comments on the Ten Commandments, very pointed, very simple statements. I first want to look with you at the second commandment, and you'll see perhaps why I'm doing that. It's perhaps the easiest one for many people today to comprehend. But before I look at it with you and look at the commentary here, I do want to point out something for you, something that I think is very interesting. The second commandment clearly is speaking about idolatry. That's how we would call it. It's bowing down to worship representations of the deity, of God himself. So here's the question for you. Is this something that is of any concern in America today? I hear some of you saying different things. You know, I find this very interesting. I'll tell you, I may have mentioned this to you before, but some years ago, I was working as a physician in one of our Adventist lifestyle centers, and we had a very wealthy individual come to the center. Rumor was they were a billionaire, and I think there was good evidence for that being true. It was actually quite interesting. I was in this person's room, and I noticed their Buddha statue. And I was a little bit surprised because they were not from that part of the world where typically Buddhism is practiced. And I learned that this person felt like they were hedging their bets. They were a Christian one day of the week and a Jew another day of the week and a Buddhist another day of the week. You know, they wanted to be sure they had all their bases covered. And so they brought their Buddha with them to this health center where they were spending several weeks with us. Now, some of you might say, well, this doesn't seem like a really good idea. This isn't how religion works. You don't hedge your bets. Well, this is what God is speaking about here. My point I'm making is this may seem like something that is relevant only in the distant past, but it is actually relevant today as well. So let me read you from some of the comments dealing with this second commandment. It says here, the attempt to represent the Eternal One by material objects would lower man's conception of God. The mind turned away from the infinite perfection of Jehovah would be attracted to the creature rather than to the Creator, and as his conceptions of God were lowered, so man would be degraded. There in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 306, it also talks about this common defense for idolatry. I've heard many people say it, and you're exactly right. There are many Christian communities throughout the world, and I've been in Christian places of worship, not just here in the United States, but overseas, and I've seen the statues of Mary and of Jesus and of Joseph. And I've seen the believers bowing down before these statues. And I've talked with people who are doing it. And they say, well, we're not worshiping the statue. We're worshiping what? We're worshiping what the statue represents. Well, I'm a little bit worried just to see someone bowing down before Joseph then, or Mary, okay? But even if they're bowing down before a statue of Jesus, do you see what the second commandment says? You shall not make a carved image that you will bow down to. You should not do that. You shall not do it. And by the way, all these are promises. God will give you the strength not to do it if you grew up in that faith community. Are you following along with me? Now you say, well, these people are really bad. But remember, in Revelation 7, everyone is going to be represented in God's kingdom. So yes, some of those people that are bowing to statues right now, they're doing it out of ignorance to the second commandment. I got to tell you this, and some of you know this sad history, but there are churches today identified as Christian churches that have altered the Ten Commandments. They have actually taken the second commandment out of the commandments. So if you say, don't you know you're breaking the commandments to bow down before that idol? And they say, well, our church, here's the commandments right here. And you'll look at them, I've done it. And there's no second commandment to be found. You say, well, they only have 9 commandments? No, they take then the 10th commandment and they divide it into 2. Okay? Say, somehow there seems to be a problem there. You say, Pastor DeRosa, I'm feeling really good. I don't bow down to any idols. Okay, well, I'm glad you feel good. Let's go back to the first commandment now. And let me read you a little commentary on it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent, uncreated one, himself, the source and sustainer of all, is alone entitled to supreme reverence and worship. Man is forbidden to give to any other object the first place in his affections or service. Whatever we cherish that tends to lessen our love for God or to interfere with the service due him, of that do we make a god. Let me read that last sentence again. Whatever we cherish that tends to lessen our love for God or to interfere with the service due to him, of that do we make a god. So let's stop and think about that for a minute. What does that apply to? What kind of things in our culture? You say, well, no, I don't see a lot of people bowing down to the Buddhas. I don't see a lot of people bowing down to statues of Christian significance. What do people put in the place of God here in our culture? Well, I've heard many answers over the years. Some people say it's money. It's money. You've heard that? Maybe it's something that you've struggled with. You don't have to have much money. You don't have to have any money to make a god of money. For money and finances to take the place of God, right? Isn't that possible? We could defend that from the Bible. Let me tell you the wonderful thing about God. He just doesn't, in the Ten Commandments, speak about issues that he wants us to be disciplined in, but he actually enables us. He gives us the power to walk in the very path he asks us to walk in. And beside that, he gives us additional instruction. If you've been with us in our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, they are virtual. You can join us through our church website or by way of YouTube or Zoom. You'll see the information there at fortwayneadventist.org. You're welcome to join us. But we've been going through the book of Genesis. And the last passage that we read just Wednesday night is relevant in this discussion because God has tried to put a hedge about us so that we would not fall into the trap of elevating money above the worship of the Creator. I'm reading from Genesis 28. Let me give you a little background. It's the story of Jacob. You know the story, right? Jacob, twin brother of Esau. Esau is the older brother, right? You remember how that worked. And so in the Old Testament, they had this birthright. And what the father would do is he would take his inheritance and he would divide it into one more share than he had male children. Okay? So if he had 3 children, 3 boys, He would divide it into four parts. And what would happen with the oldest child? He would get a double portion. He'd get twice as much as the other children. So, in the case of Jacob and Esau, Isaac only has two children. So the way things are destined to play out, Esau's the oldest. He's going to get what? The double portion. He's going to divide his wealth into thirds. Esau will get two parts. Jacob will get one. That's how it works, okay? Jacob, as you read about Jacob's life, it seems that he was more concerned about the spiritual birthright and having the line of the Messiah run through him, because his brother Esau didn't seem to be one who cared much for spiritual things. Regardless of his motives, he lies, he deceives his father. You know the story. He ends up getting the blessing of Isaac, but along with it, he awakens the anger of his brother, and he ends up running for his life. Yes, it's true, at the beginning of chapter 28, his parents send him away to find a good wife who's not a heathen. But anyway, Jacob is fleeing. He is fearful. He is going through land that is occupied by nations that were not all that friendly to him and his family. And when we come to chapter 28, we find that God does something miraculous. He gives that vision to Jacob of a ladder going from heaven to earth, or from earth to heaven, depending on how you describe it. Angels are going back and forth on that ladder. And here's what Jacob says when he wakes up. He says in verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." But I want you to notice what God had promised him in that dream. Let's look at it. Verse 13, Genesis 28. "The Lord stood above that ladder, and he says to Jacob, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done all that I've spoken to you." So God has just promised blessing after blessing to someone who what? Was basically demonstrating he wasn't worthy of it. I mean, you're catching the narrative. God reaches down to unworthy people like you and me. He offers us salvation and his blessings. But I want you to see Jacob's response. Jacob not only is amazed at God's blessing, but look at verse 20. Jacob says this. He says, "If God's going to be with me and keep me in this way where I'm going, he's going to give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, surely I will give a tenth to you." What's going on here? Now, some people read the conditional statement, if, right? Jacob says, if God will be with me. There's more than one type of conditional statement. I could say something like, you know, if when I walk out the door, you're the first one that greets me, I'm going to give you a $100 bill. Okay? So that's a condition. By the way, that's not the case today. So don't, you know, I'll try to rush out at the same time. But if I said that, it would imply that the condition had not yet been met. Okay? Because, no, I haven't left. The condition has not yet been met. You can also use a conditional statement when the condition has been met. Okay? And it could be like, I'm up here in front, and you say, Matt comes back up from the back of the church. Matt, the head elder, comes up and says, "Pastor DeRose, we're just enjoying the sermon. We just want to encourage you to, you know, continue to preach as long as you want this morning." And I'll say, "Matt, if that's how the church feels, I'm just going to preach right through to supper time." And I probably wouldn't hear many amens. But you understand, I used if, but the if meant that I'm going to do it. There was no question about it, you see? So Jacob here, I believe, is using if that way. He's saying, wow, if God is this great, I'm going to do this. I'm going to respond with what all that God is asking me. I'm going to live a disciplined life. By the way, we can't live a disciplined life without God's blessing. But did you notice what he committed to do? He committed, did you catch it, to pay a faithful tithe. Where did that come from? Did you know that from the very beginning, God has had this plan of sustaining his ministry through the tithe? Now some of you say, oh my, now the pastor is going to launch into a tithe sermon. No, not really. By the way, now I don't know that you should let this come to the notice of the conference, but there are some pastors that are very concerned about how each family is doing when it comes to paying their tithe. I'm actually the opposite. That is between you and the Lord. I don't call Candy up, our treasurer, and you know, ask her, well, how are people doing with paying their tithe? Is there anyone I need to visit and make sure they're giving more money to the church, okay? So if you thought I called you last week because you weren't paying a tithe, that's not why I reached out to you. I was just thinking about you. And if some of you are thinking, well, why haven't I called you lately? There's a lot of you, and there's a lot of things happening. But the Lord, you know, puts you on my mind, I might just reach out to you. Anyway, it's not because of whether you're paying a faithful tithe or not. I want you to see something in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Probably the tithe is best understood using the verb return, returning a tithe, rather than giving a tithe. In Genesis 14, God has used Abraham the first time to save Sodom and Gomorrah. God was interested in saving all of them, if you haven't picked that up in our storyline throughout this series. And when God actually gives Abraham the victory, we find Abraham being greeted by a representative of God. His name is Melchizedek. The name literally means King of Righteousness. So Melech is king, Tzedek is a righteousness. So he is a representative of the Most High God. He is the priest of God Most High, the Bible says. And what does Abraham do when he meets Melchizedek? He gives him a tithe. Here's why I'm telling you this. And by the way, I was glad that Ron only shared with you this morning that you've been a faithful group. So I'm not talking to you about this because you've not been faithful. I'm talking to you about it because God has set a hedge around us when it comes to materialism. He wants us, when we are blessed financially, to return to him what? A tithe, which is 10% of our increase. Okay? Now some of you don't understand how that works in the Adventist church. That money does not come to me. Okay? And I'll just tell you how it works in the Adventist church. If you all stop paying your tithe, it would not affect my salary. Now, they might say, well, there's something wrong with this church. I mean, how many people are actually coming? You know, the conference might ask some questions, but my salary has nothing to do. I'm paid by the Indiana Conference. And your tithe goes to the Indiana Conference. It's distributed not just throughout Indiana, but ultimately throughout the whole world. When you pay a faithful tithe, it's actually helping missionaries in Africa and in Asia. Do you get the picture? That's how the tithe works. It's an amazing system. So, my point is simply this. God gave you the tithe to be what? A blessing, so that when we look at the first commandment, and it says what? You shall have no other gods before me. Every time I see God bless me financially, where every time I see a check, where does some of that money go? Where does at least 10% of it go? I return it to the Lord. You see? And it's helping me realize what? That I am the recipient of God's blessings. Well, we're looking at the first commandment. Some of you are getting worried. You're thinking, maybe I will speak till supper time. But I've got to talk with you about something else, because other people tell me that one of the things that derails many people when it comes to having no gods other than the God of heaven, they say it has to do with attire and adornment and dress. That's a very interesting topic, because when you speak about dress in Christian circles, I usually hear one of two things. I hear that people are either wearing too much or they're wearing too little. Okay? And it just depends what the too much is and the too little. I'm just being honest with you. But I got to tell you a story about this. maybe you'll understand a little bit about why I'm concerned about it. True story. And I actually know the parties. I'm not going to use their actual names, of course, but we will call them Robert and Marcia. I know there are Roberts and Marcias in our church, but they're not here. This took place many miles from here. Robert was a general surgeon in a rural area. If you're a general surgeon in a rural area, you're often very, very busy, okay? And that's how it was for Robert. Robert had health issues, though. He was only 50. He had already had 3 heart attacks and multiple heart procedures. He'd had bypass surgery. He'd had stents. He had the whole routine, okay? And at 50, as he was sitting in there with his cardiologist, the cardiologist said, Robert, you're killing yourself. I mean, you've got to quit your job, and you got to retire. And Robert had resisted this for many years, but I mean, finally it starts to dawn on you, you know, and you've got congestive heart failure, and this is not getting any better. And so he comes home and he tells Marcia, he says, you know, I'm going to have to walk away from the practice. I just can't do this anymore. And we're going to have to, you know, curtail our spending a little bit. And Marcia had a hard time wrapping her mind around this. I don't know what it is. It seems like for some people, no matter how much money they make, they can find ways to spend it. And maybe even spend more. Are you following along, any of you? I'm glad no one's nudging anyone next to them. This is good. I didn't see anything like that. So I'm telling you, honestly, saw nothing of that sort. But I'm just telling you, this is often reality. And so they have this discussion. Robert walks away from his practice. And the next week, he's looking at the charge card bills. Okay? And several thousand dollars. Clothing. And he asks his wife, what's going on? And she says, you would not believe the sale that they had at that high-end store where I shopped. You know, they had the latest shoes and pocketbooks and purses, you know, whatever that ladies like to buy in those high-end stores. I'm glad my wife does not frequent them. But several thousand dollars. And he says, we can't do this. We can't do this. You look at all the shoes you have in the closet. You know, it's a whole closet devoted to shoes, okay? And she says, but you don't understand. You didn't see the latest issue of the magazine. You know, all the ladies now, they're wearing the shoes that are like this. I can't wear those shoes from last week. True story. Marcia was so focused on what? On her appearance, on her adornment. I think you could, I can't judge her. I think you could ask, was it getting in her way of her relationship with God? Clearly got in the way of her relationship with her husband. Believe it or not, he had to go back to work. And he died shortly thereafter. True story. You say, but I'm glad we don't have that kind of problem in our church. But I don't know what it looks like, okay? You know, and the ladies are thinking, well, you're just picking on the ladies. Well, it could be the guys with their toys, okay? You know, whatever that toy is. You know, it could be the new boat or the... And by the way, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things. I'm glad, by the way, that you guys dress when you come to church. I'm glad you, you know, have thing, you know, recreational things for you and your family. But are you following along with me? Are you following along? I want to challenge us, and I'm challenging myself. Do I want to be part of God's special forces in the end times? Then I'm going to be serious about the Ten Commandments. I'm going to ask myself the question, is there anything getting between me and the Lord? Are there financial things? Are there things that have to do with my appearance? And so you might say, well, we'll pull you aside and there's some ways we could upgrade your appearance. I mean, I'm welcome to, you know, but by the way, I'm not preaching to you, the Fort Wayne Church, because I think you have big problems with this. Trust me. I've been in places that, I'll just tell you. I remember one woman coming up to me, and she said, I'm not coming to church anymore. Why is that? She said, because in this church, it's like a fashion show every Sabbath, and I'm not doing that. Let's look at the third commandment before we have to finish up here. There's a lot more that could be said about any of these. But it's not my perception, it's how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Pray. As we're going through this, about the characteristics of those who flee Babylon, those who fled Egypt. God wants to do something special through you today. In this time in Earth's history, I'm back in Exodus, and I'm looking at the third commandment. Let me refer back to the passage in Patriarchs and Prophets, now on page 306. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This commandment not only prohibits false oaths and common swearing, but it forbids us to use the name of God in a light or careless manner without regard to its awful significance. By the thoughtless mention of God in common conversation, by appeals to him in trivial matters, and by the frequent and thoughtless repetition of his name, we dishonor him. Holy and reverend is his name. I hear it a lot in Christian circles. Have you heard it? You know, using God's name as an expression, like, oh blank, right? Or oh my blank. I mean, use God's name if you're speaking to God, for sure. By the way, even when you're praying, I mean, I hear some people when they're praying, every sentence, it'd be like you talking to me now, David this and David and David and David and David and David. And I mean, do you understand my point? So using God's name inappropriately cheapens God's name. But here's the other deal. All of us have Christians. If we call ourselves Christians, whose name have we taken? Christ's, right? We've taken God's name in a very real way. So do I represent Christ in my behavior? I can't do it but by His grace, right? And what about in the context of the book of Exodus? The book of Exodus, they're all reverently standing at Mount Sinai. By the way, earlier in the book of Exodus, God appeared to Moses where? By the way, also at Sinai, at the burning bush. And what was Moses to do at the burning bush? He was to take his shoes off. He was to be reverent. Now, in our culture, this is where you got to be careful with some of these things. In some places of worship, I've been in places of worship, not here in the States. Well, maybe in certain ethnic communities, maybe even in the States I've been in that setting, where when you came to the house of worship, you took your shoes off. You left your shoes. Have you ever been in a place like that? But I've been in places where you come to the house of worship and you leave your shoes outside the sanctuary. Some of you are looking bewildered. Others of you are giving me knowing glances. But my point is, here in our culture, you don't have to take your shoes off to come into the sanctuary, okay? If you did, well, let's still let you come in, okay? But what does it mean to be reverent in the house of God? Someone told me about a restaurant that they were eating in, and the people were very reverent there. Maybe that's not the right word to use, but they were very reverent. Two couples had come to the restaurant, and they were talking as they came down. They sat in a booth right near where this individual was, and he noticed something interesting. They didn't speak the whole time they were there. They were all on their devices, okay? Now, maybe it was a private conversation. They were texting the person next to them. I don't know, okay? Some of you know how this works better than I do. But when they were done, they got up and they said, "That was so much fun. We've got to go out and eat again together." Now, the reason I tell you that story is they seem very well behaved, very reverent. So you could be in church on your smartphone, and you could be reading the sports, or, you know, looking at your business profile, or you could be balancing your checkbook, and people might just think you're so reverent, sitting in church, never saying a word. Isn't this a model? Why couldn't everyone be like Johnny over there and just be so reverent in church? Well, reverence is not just about what you say or what you don't say. It has to do where your mind is at. Okay? When someone's praying, what are you doing? Are you saying, "Well, I needed to tell the person next to me that they shouldn't wear that perfume"? Well, you know, maybe you should wait until after at least the prayer is done. Okay? And what do we talk about in the sanctuary? By the way, I'm glad you're a very friendly church. I'm glad you reach out to one another. But I've been in places, not here. Some of you might say there's room for improvement here, but I've been in some places you just thought you were in a hall, maybe in a a mall. And you could hear any kind of conversation in that church. But, I mean, if you're talking about the latest, you know, sporting event or, you know, maybe that isn't something we should really be doing in the sanctuary. Is that possible? Maybe we're not as careful as we could be. So anyway, as we're looking through the Ten Commandments, I want to challenge you to pray about these commandments, to read Patriarchs and Prophets. There's just a few pages there on the commandments, and to ask God, is he calling us to something higher? And the beautiful thing is, if you haven't caught the picture, it's not, God's love for you is not contingent on how well you do with the commandments. Have you seen that? God loves you unconditionally. But he wants to use you, especially in these last days. He wants you to be part of his elite forces. I really believe that. And part of that discipline plan is spelled out in the commandments. What do you think? Do you think there's some relevance to that? Well, if you're not sure, pray about it. I believe God wants us all to take some higher ground. The one who plants our feet on higher ground is the Lord himself, right? But we do have to choose to go with him. So he wants to take you there. He's wanting to take us to a higher experience, and he wants us to be more effective in reaching our friends, our neighbors, our families. Do you believe that? And surprisingly, something that we've heard for many years, I believe part of the secret is right there in the Ten Commandments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you take us all right where we're at, that you love each one who's here. And if we're standing here in your presence or we're hearing this message, whether it's live or recorded, we can have the assurance that when we come to you, you accept us because you love us. But Father, even though you accept us just as we are, you don't want to leave us just the way we are. You want to help us to be part of your elite group. You call it royalty, kings and priests. You call it religious, spiritual leaders, not just for the pastor or elders or deacons or others in the church. You want each one of us to be your special representatives. Help us to understand what you're asking of us, what you're promising us in your Ten Commandments. May that be lived out in my life and in our lives collectively. May the world see it, and may they be drawn to you, because really, the commandments are showing us how to be the most loving people in the universe. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.